whole chapter. I'd like to, but I'm going to read verses 5 through 15, and then I might read parts of the... Do we have enough? Okay. I might read the rest of the chapter kind of as we go through the sermon, but I'll at least reference it, but we'll start with chapter 10, verses 5 through 15. So you remember where we've been going with this. Last week, in chapters 8 and 9, Jesus established his authority over every aspect of the world. Creation, chaos, death, illness, demons, and so on. Thank you. And after establishing his authority over all of those things, we also saw that he, within those two chapters, had called folks to follow him. And I was trying to point out that if we look at what Jesus is teaching and what he's doing there, what we're seeing is that we can have assurance of following him, provided that we're actually following him. See, sometimes in modern Christianity, what happens is that we think we're following Jesus just because we show up. And we need to always be reminded of the Bible teaching that we're striving towards something greater. We're growing in grace and faith. We always want to be growing. If we ever look back at our lives and find that we're stagnant in some area, or that there's been no progress made in 2 years, then that's something that I would hope we would pay some serious attention to, that we would go back to the Word. And one of the problems is, I don't think we really read the Word anymore. And we need to. We need to find regular ways of interacting with God's Word so that we can be reminded of not only what His promises are, what the gospel is, but also what He calls us to be, what He calls us to do. We don't have any excuses. We have Bibles. I see many open Bibles right now. I see many folks on phones. This is a little bit harder to carry around. If you have a phone, you have a Bible app on the phone, it's with you probably all the time. There's no excuse for us not to read the Word. But for some reason, we fall into habits. I'm saying we. I'm part of this too. We fall into habits where we don't give proper attention to the Word. And when we don't know what God expects, if we don't know how God is moving within us because we're not heeding His instructions in the Word, then it's no wonder that we fall into that habit of, I'm going to show up, I'll take the Lord's Supper, and then hope for the best. But that's not the way that God wants us to grow. There's a reason He's called us together as part of His body. We call it the church. Jesus Himself in Matthew will call it the church in upcoming chapters. And so this morning I want to talk about what are the marks of a biblical church. What makes us biblical? And maybe we'll have to think through some of those things. Are we a biblical church? Are we doing the things outlined in Scripture that Jesus wants us to do? Because if we just show up, the fact that we're here this morning having a worship service by itself does not mean that we're a biblical church. So this morning we're going to look at what Jesus talks about. Chapter 10 is about the church. Now, I know it doesn't say that. There's no word church in chapter 10. And to be very honest, this is the chapter where some people... if you're studying the Gospels, people will sometimes say, well, most of the Gospels happened before Jesus died and was resurrected, so it's really Old Covenant stuff, so it doesn't really apply to us today. And I'm saying no. I'm saying that's an excuse to not obey what we find in the Word. Because all the Gospels, every single one of them, were written well after the resurrection happened, well after Jesus had ascended back to God to sit at His right hand. These were documents written to the churches to teach the churches about the way of Jesus. And they knew full well how to read back and say, well, even though Jesus is talking to His disciples and He's talking about going to the house of Israel, this has a larger meaning for us. We can pull out the principles that Jesus is talking about and the instructions that He's given and apply them to our own circumstances. Jesus is talking here about how to gather a church and how to instruct that church on how to go out and gather others. That's what chapter 10 is about. So that later, when we come to the end of the gospel in chapter 28, verses 16 through 20, where Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples." And he tells them to do that by baptizing them in his name and teaching them to obey his words. We've already have his words beginning at the end of chapter 4 and then certainly in the Sermon on the Mount. But we also have some of the methodology that he gives us. What do we do when we go out and teach people to obey his words? How do we gather them together into a church? Jesus tells us. To Matthew chapter 10, we have to remember that when Matthew wrote this gospel, he was writing it to a church to teach them how to teach others to be the church. So when we understand it from that point of view, everything that we're being taught in this gospel, this is why I say that the gospels are not strictly biographies about Jesus. They are doctrinal books that teach the way of Jesus for the church. So we don't want to write off this chapter just because we read in verse, we haven't read it yet, but we will, just because we read in verse 6 that Jesus sent the disciples to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Well, that's just ministry among the Jews by the disciples, so we'll move on. No, it's not. That it would almost be irrelevant for that section to be here if that was as limited as it was. It has a meaning for us in the church. And we'll get into that as we go on. So I'm kind of way ahead of myself at this point. That sometimes happens. But let me read the passage here, chapter 10, verses 5 through 15. Then we'll pray and then we'll get into the lesson. So Jesus in verses 1 through 4, notice this. In verse 1, he calls his 12 disciples together. And he gives them authority over several things, over unclean spirits, to cast them out and to heal every disease and affliction. And then note in verse 2, the names of the 12 apostles are these. So Jesus calls his disciples, but then he sends them out as apostles. They're sent out as his ambassadors. They're sent out as his messengers. You don't get sent out to be a messenger of Jesus without first being called by him. So he calls his disciples together, but then he names them as apostles. Something happened here where they had been hearing Jesus. They'd heard that call to repent. Several of them in this that are going to be in this list were part of the original number at the end of chapter 4 where Jesus called them by name, "Follow me." And they left things behind. They left their nets, their boats, their businesses, even their father in one case, behind to follow Jesus. They heard his Sermon on the Mount. They were witness of many of those instances in chapters 8 and 9 where Jesus' authority was on display. So they saw all of this. They were disciples. They were learning. But there comes a point at which learners of Jesus, disciples of Jesus, then become those who he sends out. We've learned enough. We've not learned everything, but disciples are always learning. But there comes a point at which we transition from those who are just learning to those who are sent out. That's what's happening in chapter 10. The church is being instructed to take the learning that we're receiving and go out with it to teach others. The church is always evangelistic. The church should always be evangelistic. Always learning and always going. So that's what's going on in chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. That's why there's that transition from disciples to apostles. And then Jesus names them all in verses 2 through 4. And then picking up in verse 5. "These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, 'Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And proclaim as you go, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your word, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Let's pray. Thank you, God, at this time for your word. We thank you for that you have preserved your word over thousands of years so that we may read it and reflect on it and understand who you are, who Jesus is, and who we are supposed to be. God, help us to hear this text, this passage, this whole chapter this morning. Help us to be challenged to always strive in our own lives to ensure that we are being biblical in everything that we do, that the church that we are a part of is a biblical church, always moving forward under your will. And help us, God, as we think about the responsibilities that we have to teach others your word and your ways. Father, I know for many of us that fear and a possibility of feeling like we don't know enough to teach others is always in the forefront of our minds. And so I pray, God, as we have opportunity to teach others or show them your ways, I pray, God, that you would give us courage in those times and that you would strengthen us and that you would make readily available in our minds the things that you would have us to teach. You promised those very things in this passage, God, and I pray that we would remember your promises and that we would live accordingly. We thank you for Jesus. He taught these things. These things were always looking ahead to his upcoming death. We thank you for that death for our sins. We thank you that you raised him from the dead. We thank you that he ascended to sit at your right hand, where he now ministers on our behalf before you. We thank you, God, that one day he is coming back, and we pray that you would give us the encouragement and the grace and the patience to wait with endurance as we run the race of our faith, always looking to you, always looking back to your word to guide us, strengthening one another as we go, and teaching your ways to others. We thank you for Jesus, and we pray in his name. Amen. So I've already touched on this briefly here, but again, when we look at the gospel and the way it's laid out in a way that introduces us to Jesus and then teaches us what we need to know about Jesus in a way that keeps moving us forward so that we gain the knowledge that we need to gain as disciples, but also that we gain what we need to gain to be equipped to teach others about the way of Jesus. So in chapters 1 through 4, Jesus is introduced. His birth is there. Some of the circumstances of his birth are detailed. The prophecies about him are made a big deal of. Jesus is the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament. When you look at your Bible, if you open up to where the New Testament begins, you see that the Old Testament is a huge part of the Bible, filled with folks looking ahead to the fulfillment of God's promises, understanding that those promises were not totally fulfilled, but were going to be fulfilled one day, always looking ahead to that. And here comes Jesus in Matthew chapters 1 and 2, fulfilling those. John the Baptist preaches about those. Jesus is baptized. He goes into the wilderness to be tempted. He goes into the wilderness like Israel, where he's tested, but he comes out the other side, having been perfect and obedient in the wilderness. Then he preaches his first sermon. He calls folks to repentance. He calls the lost sheep of the house of Israel to repent. Then he goes out and follows. Or he calls people to follow him. And so right away we realize that to have any stake at all in what Jesus is calling us to means that we need to submit ourselves to a life of repentance, always checking our loyalty and our motives against what he calls us to, and then a life of following his words. He gives us those words in chapters 5, 6, and 7, what we call the Sermon on the Mount. We could reread those chapters every day and always find that we're struggling to not only understand them in their totality, but understand them by how we live. And then he teaches about his authority by what he does when he goes out in chapters 8 and 9. He teaches total submission to his authority as evidence of faith. And then in chapter 10, We have instruction about how we can gather people together as a church. He sends out his apostles. Now, like I said at the beginning, if we look at this in verses 5 and 6, because Jesus originally instructed his disciples on this, his apostles, so verse 5 says, these 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them. So this is Jesus' historical instruction to his apostles. It's limited, because Jesus' mission was to the Jews. So in its historical reading, it's a limited commission, if you will. Jesus says, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So it's limited in that Jesus tells his apostles, only go to the Israelites, not even to the Samaritans. Go nowhere near the Gentiles. Why would he say that? I think in some ways, Jesus is teaching the apostles to start with what they know. If a disciple is somebody who's already learning, just because in their case they were disciples who are now named apostles does not mean that they've mastered everything or perfected the way of life that Jesus had previously taught. So to then suddenly announce that they're going to go be the light to the nations that the Old Testament was always calling them to, probably would be intimidating. So Jesus says, go to what you know. And he sends them out to teach the Israelites who Jesus was. Now these are things that they themselves already knew. And they would be teaching these things to folks who already should have known these things. It's like when a preacher stands up or a Bible class teacher and teaches the Bible to Christians, in a lot of ways, Christians should have at least a general understanding of what's being taught. What Jesus sends the apostles out to teach to the Jews was nothing new for them. It was new for them to actually perceive the truth of what was being said, but they understood that their scriptures were looking ahead to the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham, and that they expected something to do with a Davidic king, or a king from the line of David who would come and save them. So Jesus sends them out to teach basically that the fulfillment of that is in him. So he's not sending them out to teach anything new. But as I said, it's limited. But we can take a broader meaning because, again, we're reading on the other side of this. We're reading by looking at the end of the gospel where Jesus has been resurrected and he says, go therefore, not to the house of Israel, but to all nations. So we can take some of these principles and then look back. Now, some of you are a little bit worried because on the outline, I haven't even got to the first point yet. Some of this will go a little bit more quickly. But we need to understand what the context is that's going on here. Now, I don't want anyone to think that I'm not trying to say that when Matthew sat down, he said, I have a list of four ways that you gather a church, but I'm just going to write about it in the way that Jesus already did these things. Christians who are looking in these directions understand these things. When we understand that we're not called just to be baptized and then take up a seat in a church building or in a school once a week, when we realize that God calls us as Christians who have been saved by the gospel to keep growing in faith, sharing the gospel with others, then when we look at passages like this, we should be looking at how can I learn from this in a way that will enable me to build my faith and reach out to somebody else. Okay, that's the direction I'm going with this. What's the first point here? Jesus sent out his apostles in chapter 10, verses 5 and 7 to go and proclaim. Those are the first two things that he did in chapter 10, verses 5, 6, and 7. Go and proclaim. Now, it's noticeable and important that the very first thing he says in chapter 10, when he opens his mouth to say something to them, is go. Go. Because that's the very first thing he says to them after his resurrection when he meets them on the mountain. He says, go. And we read that one by saying, go to all nations. And so sometimes we think we have to go to all the nations of the world. So he's calling people to be missionaries. But he says here, when they're just going to be traveling within the geographical location that they already live in, he says, go. And we fall into a trap when we say, well, we have worship services, we have Bible studies, folks need to come to us. But Jesus says, go and proclaim. Now, what happens when we do that? Somebody's going to become converted. They're going to be saved. They will gather with us. But Jesus doesn't say, make them come to you. He says, go and proclaim these things to them. So Christians are always on the move in some sense. It's not good enough for us just to put out chairs in the morning here and look around. I can see some empty chairs over there. Why didn't they come to us this morning? They know we're here. We're called to go and proclaim. It's the same thing that Jesus says in chapter 28, verse 19. Go to all nations and proclaim. Jesus says, proclaim as you go, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If you look back to chapter 4, verse 17, it's the same thing Jesus taught. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In chapter 10, verse 7, go and proclaim the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What does that mean? God's plan of redemption has come to its fulfillment in Jesus. And that announcement of good news means that things will now be different. And then what else does he tell them to do? Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. Things that were nothing new to them because they were with Jesus and they saw Jesus do those things. And Jesus, in verse 1, gave them authority to do those things. So they're going out to do ministry in Jesus' name, under His authority, according to the likeness of the ministry of Jesus. So in one sense, they're going out and building Christ-likeness in those that they are proclaiming to. So right there we see that when we think about evangelism, it is a proclamation of the good news that builds Christ-likeness among those who hear and believe. And that's not our job, really, to force that on people. But we go out and proclaim, those who hear and believe will have Christ-likeness built in them as a result of that. But that's what Jesus says. Go proclaim, be like Christ, and seek to form that in others. And it requires trust. Verses 9 through 11. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his wages. And stay at the house that you go into a town and find a house that's open, you stay there. He's saying don't be so quick to move on. Sometimes evangelism is a working with people over the long haul. Don't move on so quickly. Don't have that shotgun approach to evangelism where you blast something off to a person, they don't immediately respond, so you move on. Think about some of the things that Paul wrote, some of the struggles that he identifies when he worked with churches, and he talks about how they struggled to have Christ formed within them. Sometimes it can take a while. When a person's really wrestling with the gospel and God's trying to break through to a very hard heart, it doesn't immediately become evident to them what they need to do, but we stay with them. Praying, teaching, leading, guiding, being like Christ to them so that that can be formed within them. And then endurance, verses 12 through 15. Endurance for the long haul. Because sometimes you go in to talk to a person, you go and proclaim to a person, and they want no part of it. And they let you know very directly that they want no part of it. Don't give up. Don't give up. Because at that point, Jesus just says, move on. We're not called to get results when we do this. We're called to be faithful. I'm going to have to move that clock behind me. We're called to be faithful, not to get results. It's God's job to get results. Remember the parable of the sower? Which, by the way, comes up pretty soon here in Matthew in chapter 13. A sower sows seed. and the seed falls in all types of different soil. The sower was not called to go out and cultivate the ground before he sowed the seed. He scattered the seed, and it fell in all types of different soil. So, these are the things that Jesus teaches us about being evangelistic in His name, gathering a church, forming a church. We go, we proclaim, we act Christ-like, we try to build Christ-likeness in the person who hears and believes, we trust, and we endure for the long haul. So that's what Jesus talks about gathering a church. Now, this is the next point on the outline. And this is, I think, a simple way of looking at how do we understand what a church is, what a biblical church is. The church is a people who is gathered by the gospel, who gathers others with the gospel. Right? The church is a people gathered by the gospel, who gather others with the gospel. Not with marketing, not with tricks, not with gimmicks, not with ridiculous theologies that get people very interested in anything but Jesus. But that's all we have. Because we realize, and this is why Jesus' first message was repent, because we realize in the gospel that the mission of Jesus, the purpose of Jesus, was to fulfill God's plan of redemption. That from the very beginning, although God had this plan in mind, with Adam and Eve in the garden, they sinned. They broke the direct command of God. As a result, sin and death came into the world. All have sinned as a result of that situation. All of us, as the Bible says over and over again, deserve the punishment of God for our own sin. And God, knowing this, said, I will put that punishment on my own Son before the world was ever created. And so Jesus comes as one who knows that His mission is to die for sins that He didn't commit. But obediently and with humility, He submits to that will of God. And He dies for our sins. And then God raises Him from the dead as vindication of what God's plan of redemption was really about. And then Jesus ascends to sit at God's right hand, where He waits until the appointed time to come back. And when He comes back, He will render judgment on those who have rejected Him, and He will take the rest of His saints who have accepted Him to be with Him for eternity. That's the gospel message that gathered us into this body. It's what we gather people with. It's the gospel. We don't have anything else. But if we look at what Jesus has been teaching here, we'll start moving a little bit more quickly here. Once we realize that we're gathered by the gospel and then we're called to gather others with the gospel, what then does a biblical church look like? I've only got 3 points. It's gospel-centered. I think that's clear from what I just talked. It has to be gospel-centered. How can you have a biblical church that doesn't give proper attention and weight to the gospel? If we don't remind ourselves of that through the scripture readings, through the songs that we sing, in our prayers, in the lessons, at the table, we have to ask ourselves some questions if we want to downplay the importance of the gospel. Sometimes people say, well, nobody wants to feel bad about themselves. The gospel isn't about feeling bad about ourselves, but recognizing that in when we have a biblical worldview and we see God's holiness and His justice, and we realize what's owed to Him for establishing the world that we live in, but we can't do what God wants us to do because our pride is too big, and so we sin. Thanks be to God that He provided any provision to us at all. And then we submit ourselves to Him because of that. It's gospel-centered. It's discipleship-driven. One of the problems when you make an outline like this is you're tied to it. I wish I had just used obedience for that. Because that's all discipleship is. It's learning how to be obedient to the words of God. And that's why Jesus teaches, repent and follow me. And then the very next thing is the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus, how do we follow you? Let me tell you the ways. And he teaches in three chapters following. Well, following the teaching about following, he teaches how to do that very thing. Inward motives that have proper outward expression, proper worship of God, not judging others, and be obedient. Reread the end of chapter 7 daily. So it's discipleship driven. It's centered around the words of Jesus. Always learning, always repenting, and with obedience it leads to teaching others, and then it's sent out. It's sent out. Sometimes that's the part that we forget. We like to congregate. Churches are called congregations, right? We congregate to worship, but we have to be reminded that we're always called to be sent out. And that's what Jesus did here. It's what he's going to do at the end. How do people learn about Christ? How are new churches planted? How does the gospel go into parts of the world where it's not prominent and take root? It's when Christians are sent and they go and they proclaim. So they're sent out. So after describing the marks of a biblical church, we can now look at, and I've already talked about verses 5 through 15, the rest of the chapter details what I've called on the outline here, the realities of a biblical church. Because if we really try to be biblical and do what God wants, things don't always go the way that we want them to do. And so Jesus immediately starts talking about verses 16 through 25 about persecution. And a biblical church will face persecution because folks don't like the message of Jesus about submitting to somebody else, giving up your own power, letting go of pride. That's not a popular message. And so there will always be persecution. Jesus says, I'm sending you out, in verse 16, as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Now, we can spend a lot of time talking about maybe why he chose those three images of those animals. But the point is that he says, you're going out to be devoured, so think about what you're going to be doing. Biblical churches will face persecution, but now someone might say, well, we're not being persecuted in this church, or we're not being persecuted in this country. And I'm going to say, and I'm not talking about some of the stuff that people like to throw on Facebook about how Christians are persecuted. That's not persecution. They were being killed for their faith. Why aren't we being persecuted? Maybe if we're not being persecuted, it's because we're not a threat to people. Because we don't look enough like Jesus for them to bother with. That's a question that we can think about. Why aren't we being persecuted? The second reality is fearlessness. Jesus says in verses 26 through 33, don't be afraid. Have no fear of those who will persecute you. Yes, they can destroy your body, but that's all they can destroy. So Jesus says your eternity is more important than your physicality. He acknowledges that they can kill you, but don't be afraid of them. And so he reminds us to not have fear when we think about going out to serve him. And then he says in verses 34 through 39 that there will be conflict. There will be conflict when you try to be a biblical church and do ministry in Jesus' name. He says, don't think that I've come to bring peace. He doesn't mean that he's come to bring chaos, but he means when you follow me, people don't like it. And some of those people might even be in your own family, in your own household. And there will be conflict. But you need to endure. That's why Jesus says, these are all interconnected. What he says here in verse 37, 38, and 39 can be applied back to the previous two sections as well. But Jesus says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. When we're being persecuted, when we're tempted to give in to fear, when there is conflict in our lives because of our faith, will we endure and see that following Jesus is more important than any of those things that seek to get us off that course? That's the mark of a biblical church. It's the reality of a biblical church. These things exist. But Jesus says in the fourth point, if we endure, there will be a reward. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. And the one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Our reward is that eternity that God promises to us if we remain faithful to the end. And Jesus says, if you're going to be a biblical church, if you're going to do what I say and go and proclaim, there will be persecution. There will be fear. You'll get scared at times. People coming after you, threatening. Don't give in. There will be conflict. Your family might toss you out. But whoever loves their life more than they love me is not worthy of me, Jesus says. So part of being a biblical church is learning what it means to consider the worthiness of Jesus and to put that above everything else. So let me ask a few questions. Are we a biblical church? Why or why not? Do we have the marks of a biblical church? Are we saved, gathered, and shaped by the gospel? Are we discipleship oriented? Are we sent out? Do we face the realities of a biblical church? Maybe more importantly here, are you a biblical Christian? Have you heard the call of Jesus to repent and follow him? And if you heard that call, did you repent and follow him? Are you hearing his words, but also doing them? And then finally, will we do what it takes to be and stay a biblical church and to do biblical ministry with all of its risks and rewards in Jesus' name? Those are some of the things that we need to think through as we continue on this life of faith that we've begun. Now, we're going to stand and sing in just a couple of minutes here. I want to invite some of you men, if maybe you feel God moving within you over the last little while, I'm looking to gather together a group of men who would like to do an experiment in spiritual growth. And I'll provide some more details if you want to come and talk to me about that. But it's going to involve some scripture reading and learning how to implement some of the things that we learned about in the Sermon on the Mount. And so I'm looking for some men who would like to commit themselves to that for 30 days and see where it goes after that. So if that sounds interesting to you at all, come and see me after service. But right now, as we think about closing our service and having a time of response or a time of invitation. Again, this is not just the time for anyone who feels that they want to be baptized to come forward, although that's a great time. This is a time for anybody, if you have questions about the lesson that we couldn't get into, or you have questions about faith or Jesus himself, if you have prayer requests. We were talking about this a little bit ago in a leadership meeting, and Bill's going to come forward during our song to request prayer for Mo for the upcoming surgery that he's going to be having. That's what this time is for. We can pray for anybody. We can talk to you about any questions that you have. If you feel that you cannot come forward for some reason but want to talk afterwards, come and find me or any of our elders. We have Tom is over here, and Ted's back there, and Ted July is over there. Seek them out and talk with them as well. But if we can help you this morning, if we can do anything to help you understand God's call in your life better, let us know as we stand and sing.
Live for Jesus, oh my brother, this is suffering.